Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I will be reading Psalms 145, verse 14 through 19. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and save them.
Good morning. It's always a pleasure to stand in front of you in Andrew's absence. And it's always wonderful to see so many of you each Sunday morning. And if you're visiting here with us again, I want to just say that you're an honored guest. We look forward to meeting you. I just have a few things, since I have this time, I just had a few things that I wanted to mention before we got started this morning. And the first is our fall festival that we announced this week. It's coming up on Saturday afternoon, October 26th. And that's going to be from 4 to 6 p.m. at Graymere Lodge. And we're asking you to participate in just a couple of things. You don't have to do all of them, of course, but we're asking you just a couple of those different things. First is to sign up your car for Trunk or Treat. We will have our Trunk or Treat in the grassy area over there. And so we'll line up those cars over there. We'll have limited space for that, so make sure that you sign your car up as well. And we won't have limited space for our chili cook-off. That's the second thing that you can sign up for. We want to float a boat with so much chili we got over there. So make sure that you sign up to have your chili in the chili cook-off. If you don't want it in the chili cook-off and you just want to bring chili, there's a little nice little box you can check to just say, I don't want my chili judged. There will be prizes involved, so just keep that in mind. Last but not least, also, we have a sign up for other food. That's sides and things like that. We always need all those different things, drinks and chips and certain things like that. So if you want to sign up for those, we would like to have those filled as well. And it's going to be a great afternoon, and hopefully it will be cooler by then, hopefully, maybe. But we'll have some fun and games set up. We'll have the Tennessee game playing if they're playing at the time. Of course, our trunk or treat near the end of our festivities there. And so we want to make sure that you make plans to come and join us. It's not just for our young families either. This is for everyone in the congregation. One other item I did want to mention that I did not get on the announcements this week is our men's and ladies' Wednesday morning Bible classes. Those are going to begin meeting again on October 16th. And that's just a few weeks away. And I wanted to invite the men's class specifically. If you're part of that men's class, I'd like to invite you to a lunch and a planning session this Friday. And so that's this Friday, October 4th. And we're going to eat lunch. We'll at 11:30, we'll discuss some topics for our upcoming class. And you're invited if you're in that Wednesday morning men's Bible class, or if you want to be involved in that class as well, we'd love to see you there. We'll have some more details about both of those classes coming up here in the next few weeks. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been here a lot in Hebrews 11 this year, and this entire year of 2019, we've been looking at by faith, about the heroes, and taking an in-depth look at Hebrews 11 and seeing the heroes of faith. And Andrew's talked a lot about the big names and the stories that some of the famous stories that we know from Sunday school, some of the not-so-famous stories that we don't and are not familiar with. We've talked about Abraham and Sarah trusting God. We've talked about Moses leading his nation out of slavery, out of Egypt. We've talked about Joshua leading the conquest of Jericho, and they all did these things in faith or by faith. All of them not knowing necessarily what would happen, what would actually happen if they trusted God, but they did. They trusted God nevertheless, and they had faith that God could change their lives. And then we come down to where the author of Hebrews here in chapter 11, verse 32, kind of gives us this rapid fire kind of thing. He kind of starts naming off people in big names, big characters in Scripture. And so he starts here in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped from the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign enemies' armies to flight." And then we get to verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Wait, just hold on a second for here. Did you catch what was said here? There's all these big figures, and in the middle of it, he kind of just pivots and stops in the middle of these epic things that are listed for these huge Bible characters. And he says, "Oh yeah, by the way, there were some women that got their sons back from the dead. That was important." Well, what is he talking about here? Who is he talking about here? Who were these women that we're talking about? And so often we're reading this block of Scripture here, going past verse 35, verse 36 here, and we just kind of skip over this. Oh, yeah, okay. Of course we know. People were resurrected. People were brought back from the dead. Yeah, okay. But this was a big deal. He's referring here, what is the writer talking about? He's referring here to two encounters in Scripture. Two encounters. One in 1 Kings 17, the one that we're going to talk about this morning. And the other in 2 Kings chapter 4. And it speaks boldly. These stories speak boldly to our concept and understanding of what it means to have a living faith. And that's the title of our lesson this morning. Because we have a living faith, we have a living hope. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, and that is where we will camp out this morning. I want to start by asking a question to you this morning. What happens to our faith when tragedy strikes? What happens to our faith when tragedy strikes? We've gotten some examples of some of the devastation in the Bahamas and in places that have been ravaged by war in the Middle East. I had an opportunity in the summer of 2013 to lead a mission trip to Moore, Oklahoma. Moore, Oklahoma is a small city just south of Oklahoma City. And it had been struck by an EF5 tornado. And if you know anything, you live in the South, so you know what EF5 means probably. But that's the biggest and widest and most ferocious type of tornado that can be measured. And it had wiped out neighborhoods. It had wiped out businesses. It had removed an elementary school even off the map. Late that summer in 2013, we went there to help with cleanup efforts. And we were there for a week, and we worked very hard. It was hot. We were hauling away rubble and sheetrock and anything that had been destroyed or damaged. We spent most of the time in this neighborhood that had once had 100 homes in it. They were down to 22. 22 homes only stood. And of those homes, we were actually going and helping to gut them to see if engineers could come in and salvage the structures. And so with one particular home we worked on for 2 days, we eventually determined that we would actually have to pull that house down. And when I say pull the house down, I mean we literally pulled the house down. I'm not joking about that. The foreman would attach these anchor points to these giant ropes, and we would get dozens of people. It wasn't just our group. There were dozens of people that would get on each rope and just pull at the count of three. You'd pull those houses down, and then they'd just dismantle them after that. As it turns out, there's this woman who was standing nearby, she was sitting in a lawn chair, and she was watching, and she cried almost the entire time that this was going on, because it had been her home. She come to find out, she was not only losing her home, but she had also lost her husband. Her husband had been one of the 24 individuals who died in the tornado in May. And she was thanking some of the teens we were milling about after it was happening, and we were about to go back to the church building that we were staying at. And I heard her talking to some of our teens and some of the other teens there, and I heard her say this, and I won't ever forget it. She said, "I just have to have faith that the Lord is going to make this right." I remember taking a class on Hebrews while I was at Freed Hardeman with Dan Winkler. I looked this up in my notes. I still have my Hebrews notebook from Dan Winkler's class at Freed Hardeman. And it said this in it. It said, "Faith defined is this. It is a confidence and an assurance with substance and evidence. It is a conviction of that evidence and proof that God will do what he says he will do. I think that's a powerful statement about our faith. What happens to our faith when tragedy strikes? What happens when we face the unexpected death of a loved one? What happens when we get a life-changing diagnosis? What happens when it feels like just life is just tumbling in on itself? What we have here, and I hope your Bibles are open to 1 Kings 17. What we have here in 1 Kings 17 is faith in the face of tragedy. It is a tragedy what happens to this poor widow in this story, and we're going to read about it here in just a second. Elijah, this is his first appearance in Scripture. The great prophet Elijah, this is the first time we see him in chapter 17 in the Bible. And Elijah appears here at a time when King Ahab's government, the king of Israel at the time, they officially supported Baal and other gods. Lowercase g, they're not the one true God. Elijah's name literally means Yahweh is my God, referring to Yahweh, the Hebrew name for the one true God. And so even with his name, Elijah proclaimed the truth. Now, if you thought Elijah was going to kind of ease into this job, if you thought that he was just kind of going to have some on-the-job training here, you'd be wrong, because he doesn't waste any time. In the first verse of chapter 17 here, he earns the nickname Troublemaker. That's what King Ahab called him, was he's a troublemaker. He's a thorn in my side. He's a troublemaker. And King Ahab, by saying there wouldn't be any rain in the land, he says, through the power of God, there's not going to be any rain in the land unless I say so. We need Elijah to come to Columbia, don't we? Sounds a little tad familiar. What has it been about? It's been, at least in my yard, about 3 to 4 weeks without any type of rain whatsoever. It threatened a few days ago, but I didn't think it got what we needed. And some of you that live on the outskirts of town, you may have gotten more rain than us here in town. But here in town, I don't believe it's rained anything significant in about 4 weeks. When we think about our society, as far as when there is droughts in certain spots, we have security measures in place. We have these vast infrastructures so that if one area of the country is undergoing a drought or has a crop shortage or something like that, then most of our lives, most of the time, go on as planned. This was not true in Israel 2,800 years ago. Israel was a primarily agrarian society, and a drought of any length was going to be a serious one. One that lasted 3 years, as we will come to find out later, would be absolutely devastating. And so, but God here took care of Elijah all this time. He provided him sustenance. He provided him a place to stay, and he even told him to stay beside a river. But that river, even the river, eventually dried up. And that is when things change. And God calls Elijah again. Let's look at chapter 17 here of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And he comes to the gate of the city, and behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." And she was going to bring it, and he called her again and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives," and I want you to listen to the desperation in this widow's voice, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing. I have nothing baked. I have only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Wouldn't you say this widow here is in a tough spot? She was at the end of her rope. And Elijah may have been hoping for some type of rich widow with a grand house and plenty of food stored up. But what God sends him is very different. It's a widow that's searching for sticks because she's so poor. Boldly, he asks her, and it seems kind of out of place here, because he has to know this is all she has. Boldly, he asks her for water and food, and he probably knows it's her last. Here's a question, an interesting one. Was this widow aware of God's command? God said, I've commanded this widow to come to you, but was she aware of that? I think it's very interesting. Did she know that God had sent Elijah to her specifically? Maybe not. Obviously, I think not. Because this further reinforces her faith, though. If she doesn't know, that further reinforces her faith because she obeys in faith and in service, and she is blessed. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she said, and she and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We could go on and on about this very fact, that God uses someone here who was very unlikely to provide for his plan. This happy time of sustenance, this time of blessing here, does not last very long, though. It's replaced by this dark cloud, and this is where the tragedy comes in, and the tragedy happens. Verse 17, 1 Kings 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." The widow's son here grows ill and dies. And that's a tragedy for anyone, for sure. To lose a child is a tragedy. The widow here does what anyone would do in this case. She tries to lash out. She tries to find a reason. She tries to find a person to blame for this. And she chooses to blame her newest tenant. She indirectly blames Elijah for it happening. And the death of her son is a double blow here for the widow. Not only does she suffer the loss of a child, which would be devastating, but she also suffers in the future. She will suffer in the future. Why? Well, because a widow at this time, without anyone to support her, had no hope. There were no programs in place. There were no things for her to lean upon. There was no Social Security. Her son was going to be a provider for her in her old age, and now that wasn't going to happen. What do we do when tragedy strikes and we feel like we have no hope? What do we do? The word hopeless and helpless comes to mind. Can you imagine how helpless this widow felt? I love solving people's tech problems. I love helping. I'm probably opening myself up for all sorts of requests now, but I don't even mind. I love helping people solve their tech problems, and I love it mostly because I know those things because I'm that kind of person. I'm that kind of nerd, right? And I love it mostly because tech problems are solvable problems. There's usually only a couple of things that are going wrong with a phone or an iPad or a computer or something. Usually you can narrow it down to about two or three different things that are happening. And so when people call me, I love it. When people call me and ask me to help fix their phones and computers, and right now you've got a list in your head of, I need to get with Chad later. And so I know about that stuff, and hopefully I can help. But when we talk about those kinds of fixable problems, technology problems are a piece of cake compared to people problems. With loss and with diseases and with illness, with things like resentment and guilt, those are problems that you can't fix with a screwdriver or a piece of software. Sometimes we put ourselves in the shoes of this widow. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of this widow, and sometimes we are the ones that feel utterly helpless. It's a spot that nobody wants to be in, but it's a spot that some of us will be in regardless of what happens in our lives. When tragedy strikes, it is easy, I think, for us to lose sight of God's goodness, and that's exactly what the widow did here. Had Elijah not come to this widow and her son in this story, the widow and her son may not have even survived this long, nor made it this far. This widow kind of lashes out at Elijah for her son's death. Notice, though, how Elijah responds. How does he respond here in verse 19? Verse 19, he says, and he said to her, "Give me your son." He doesn't try to make any kind of excuses. He doesn't try to fight his way out of this. He doesn't try to get mad back at her and yell at her. He just says, "Give me your son." And he took her here, as we read in verse 19, from her arms, and carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." There's a trivia question here for you. At this point in Scripture, how many people had been raised from the dead? See, we take advantage of that all the time. We have the entire story of Scripture in front of us, and we know that there were many people. In fact, there were 9 people in all of Scripture that were raised from the dead. Most effectively, Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? So we see all these people being raised from the dead in the New Testament especially. There's actually 3 instances in the Old Testament, 6 in the New Testament, where people were raised from the dead. But at this point in Scripture, how many people had been raised from the dead? None. With the entire story of the Bible in front of us, we know that there were several that had done that, but this is the first. People had been healed from diseases that they were going to die from up to this point, but never raised from the dead. Look at verse 22. "The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" It's almost as if like Elijah expected this to happen. It's almost as if Elijah was certain that this was going to be the thing that had happened, even though it had never happened before. When tragedy strikes, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of God's goodness. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the light in the darkness. The widow's response in verse 24 here is beautiful. Verse 24, "The woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" In one of the darkest times of not only this widow's life, but in the life of this entire region, we see one of the most radiant displays of God's power. You can hear, when you read that verse 24, you can hear the comfort in her voice. You can hear the relief, and her response tells us that God's will runs the show. God's will is sovereign, and there's something that is divinely comforting to know that God is in control in the middle of our struggles. God's power does not just extend over nature and over authority, but it extends over life itself. We've seen God previously stop the rain from falling. We see him exercise authority over King Ahab, the evil king of Israel at this time, but it extends over life itself. So my question here is as we conclude, what can this story teach us about being hopeful in unhopeful times? When we're faced with unhopeful times, what can this story teach us? Elijah here was able to ask God for something that had never happened before because he was able to conceive of a God who was able to deliver it. In the middle of our tragedies, we have to be able to imagine something different. Having the right mindset. Anybody who plays any type of sports, professional or otherwise, will tell you that having the right mindset in the middle of difficult circumstances is very powerful. There's an older gospel song entitled "A City Called Heaven." And the lyrics go like this. I'm on a pilgrim journey of sorrow. I'm left in this wild world alone. I have no hope for tomorrow, but I've started to make heaven my home. A vision of heaven gives us hope, I think, to move forward in the middle of tragedies. Whenever life seems too tough for us to be able to move on, to go on with life, we should start, I think, with heaven maybe and work ourselves backwards. This doesn't mean that we put our heads in the sand. This doesn't mean that we don't recognize the suffering of people in places like Syria or Iran or Detroit or Los Angeles or even here in Colombia. It gives us courage to stare in the face of suffering and realize that God is still on the throne. But again, this is a constant struggle, and the battle for our hope, the battle for having that hope, is never over. A couple of chapters later, if you want to turn over just a couple of pages into 1 Kings 19, I'll just reference this, we won't read it, but after the prophets of Baal are defeated, after the Lord finally sends rain, after it looks like Elijah has had his victory, everything is going to be okay, what does he have to do? He has to flee from a death threat from Jezebel. And he's not very happy about this. He is very, very upset. He's in complete despair here. And he feels like he's done so much for God when he has this dialogue with him in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 19. He feels like he's done so much for God, but he has nothing to show for it. And he pleads and he screams to the Lord, "I've done all of this for you. I've spoken truth to power. I've been faithful to your word, but all I have to show for it are threats against my life. Worst of all, I'm the only one who survived the purge of your people." And the Lord's response is essentially this: "Elijah, you don't know my plan. Elijah, you don't know my plan, and you don't know who I've got on my team." Ultimately, that's what this passage, I think, can teach us, is that God's power supersedes our vulnerabilities. Every single one of our vulnerabilities, every single fault that we think we have, everything that we think we've done wrong and we've sinned, God supersedes all of that. He is above all of that. God was able to overcome tragedy and go and do miraculous deeds because of his power here, of course, but also because of the widow and Elijah's trust and faith to make it happen. In conclusion this morning, the cross of Jesus was the ultimate show of power, of love for us. And our faith, even in the middle of life's tragedies, can overcome simply because God loved us so much that he gave his only son as a sacrifice for you and I. My question for you is, did you know that this morning? Elijah and the widow's tragic story here, it's an inspiring one that should teach us the value of having a living faith in our living hope. That living hope outstretched his arms on a cross and died for you. And so God's power can overcome any kind of difficulty, any tragedy in our lives, no matter how big or how small. But it is our trust and our faith in him to have to make that happen. If this morning you'd like to know the risen Jesus, he didn't just die for us, he was also raised for us. If you would like to know the power of God's plan through his blood, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've wandered from that right path, if you've been baptized, you've been a Christian, but you've wandered from that path, if life's difficulties and tragedies and things have happened to you, have distracted you, then you can come and we can pray for you this morning. We also have some shepherds ready to assist you right out here to my left, ready to pray for you in private, right out these doors. We serve a living faith and a living hope. Let's not forget that this morning while we stand and while we sing.